7 verses for our scripture reading. Would you please stand for the reading of God's Word? Romans chapter 15, starting in verse 1. Take just a moment and quiet your hearts and just ask the Lord to speak to you this morning. We all come, we're all in need in different ways, broken in different ways, and just ask the Lord to speak to you in a special way this morning through His Word. This is God's Word, Romans 15, verse 1. We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good to build him up. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. Lord, I love that. With one voice, we would come together and praise your name. And that's what we do this morning. We exalt Christ. We lift up Christ. We point to Christ. He is our life. It's Him we proclaim. It's Him we need. It's Him we desire. And we long to be with you for eternity. Help us, Lord, as we struggle in this world, as this world like tsunami waves pounds against the church. Help us with one voice to glorify you, praise your name, encourage one another as we see the day drawing near. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week we looked at the purpose of the church, and we saw that one of the purposes of the church is to glorify and exalt and magnify the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the one place, the church, is the one place on earth where Christ can be rightly exalted, where He can properly receive His preeminence and exaltation. It's the one place. We don't see it in sports, we don't see it in the news, we don't see it in media. The church exists to glorify Christ and praise His name and point people to Christ. It's the one place where Christ rightly has preeminence. The church also exists to build up one another. We even read this in our scripture reading just a second ago. And the church also exists to point people to Christ, to proclaim His name, to proclaim the gospel to the lost. Now, this week, I want to give us some clarity as it relates to the membership of the church, the protection of the church, the discipline of the church, and the need for those three things. It's no secret, we've said this a number of times, Jesus loves the church. The church is precious to Christ. It's His precious bride. And if the church is the precious bride of Christ, the people that He laid His life down for, the apple of His eye, it's also true that the church is, of course, precious and valuable. It's also true the church is vulnerable and needs protection and correction and warnings. The church needs to be identified. Who are the members of the church? The church needs to be protected from Satan and from false teaching that Satan spews. And the church needs to be purified. At times, members need to be confronted and disciplined to protect the holiness and integrity and witness of the church to the world. So membership, protection from false teaching, discipline, really they all go together. But let's start off with this first point in your bulletin, in your outline, the membership of the church. Now, modern membership is a bit of a foreign concept to the New Testament, if we're honest. I mean, we don't see Barnabas or Lydia joining a church like they joined their local YMCA. You don't find the apostles or church folk, you know, shopping for another church and then finally settling down on a church and taking a membership class. And granted, the church was very, very small back then. But still, they never signed a membership card and committed to give X amount to the church for the rest of their lives. They never joined the First Church of Ephesus and on and on. Membership, at least in that sense, doesn't exist in the New Testament. But at the same time, there clearly is membership. There are individuals who are saved and they are identifiable. And here's what the New Testament teaches about membership at really its most basic, fundamental level. If you are regenerate, if you've been born again, if you're a Christian in the New Testament sense of the word, then you are a member of the church. There's only one church, and if you are in Christ, you're a member of the church. Now, here's the rub. Not everyone who claims to be a member of the church is actually a member of the church. To say it a different way, not everyone who says they're a Christian is actually a Christian. I have a couple of passages I want to just read to you. One of them, I don't know if it's on the screen, I don't think it is, but Matthew 13, if you're quick, you can turn there, but I'm just going to read it. Verse 24, Jesus tells them a parable. He says, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. So when the plants came up and bore grain, then the weeds appeared also. And the servants of the master of the house came and said to him, 'Master, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have weeds?' Verse 28, he said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' So the servant said to him, 'Then do you want us to go and gather them?' He said, 'No, lest in gathering the weeds, you root up the wheat along with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And at harvest time, I will tell the reapers, gather the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn.'" It's a little bit different. He's talking about the kingdom of God, not the church. But at the same time, it serves sort of as an illustration that we are in this era right now, this time period where wheat and weeds mingle together, and you can't always distinguish between the wheat and the weeds. That's what Jesus is saying as it relates to the kingdom. In Matthew 7, Jesus says this, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven. But the one who does the will of my Father who's in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Cast out demons in your name?'" I mean, these people, by all intents and purposes, seem to be believers. They're casting out demons. They're prophesying. They're preaching. "Lord, Lord, did we not do all these things? Do mighty works in your names?" And Jesus says, "And I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" So you have here people that seem like believers that aren't actually believers. In 1 John, the Apostle John spends a lot of time on developing tests for knowing whether or not you're an actual believer. And the letter of 1 John is really all about that. In 1 John chapter 2, 18, it says this, "Children, it is the last hour, and as you've heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour." And then he says this, "They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they are not, that they all are not of us." So here, again, you have in the early church people who are part of the assembly. They're part of the congregation, and yet they go out and they prove themselves to be unbelievers. Paul says this as he is kneeling down to the, you know, in the Ephesian elders. He's on his knees. They're all huddled around him. And he says to them, he gives a warning to these elders in Ephesus, and he says, "I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you." And you think, man, this is a church that Paul helped start. I mean, he's trained these guys. If any church is going to, you know, not have false teachers, it's this church. "I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them." Now, in all of these passages, and we could go on and on, you have people who are part of the church and yet later proved themselves to not be members of the church. They went out from us, but they were not actually of us. So it's possible, and this is a warning we all need to hear and take seriously, it's possible to sit in church and not actually be a member of the church. Or it's possible to be on the membership roll of a church and not be on God's membership roll. It's interesting, there's a number of warnings that the Scripture gives us in terms are for those who profess Christ, like 2 Corinthians 13:5, which says, examine yourselves, this is to the church, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Again, I mentioned the letter of 1 John offers a number of tests, three tests to see if you're actually a born-again believer, proofs for genuine salvation. But there's this sense that the church needs to proclaim to the church, test yourself, examine yourself, look at your life, look at what you love. Do you love Christ? Because it's possible for individual Christians, it's possible for churches, it's possible for entire denominations to become apostate, to unwittingly or wittingly reject Christ and His Word. This is a warning that's not outdated. And this all highlights what is called the visible and the invisible church. We've alluded to this a little bit in the past in this series, but essentially not everyone who's part of the visible church is part of the invisible church. Not everyone who professes Christ is actually born again, has saving faith. At the same time, there may be members of the church who, for a number of reasons, might not be in the visible church. Just because you're sitting here doesn't make you a member of the church. Bad ecclesiology would assume that because a person attends a church, then there must be a member of God's church. Well, listen, that's a warning not just for churches out there. That's a warning for us. Test yourself. Do you have saving faith? Are you walking with Christ? Do you love Christ? Are you a member of Christ's church? And on what basis? What's the evidence? We'll look at some of that evidence in just a minute. But what is a member and how does membership work? Well, again, let me be as clear as I possibly can. A member of the church is a true born-again Christian. So in theory, if you are born again, if you have the Holy Spirit, if you're regenerate, and you're committed to this assembly of believers, then you are a member of Littleton Bible Chapel. Our job as pastor elders is not to make members, but to identify members, if that makes sense. We don't make members. God's the only one who makes members of the church. And the passage we read, I think, is the definitive verse on church membership. And it's Romans 15:7. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. It really is more about reception of believers. The idea of biblical membership is that Christ, if Christ has received you, then we receive you. We want to treat you the way Christ would treat you. God is the one who makes members of the church. Our job is to receive those members. I've heard some people say, you know, I've overheard them say, well, we don't have membership at Littleton Bible Chapel. And I want to chime in and say, we do have membership at Littleton Bible Chapel. If you're a believer and you attend here, you're a member and we'll treat you like a member. We'll treat you like Christ would treat you to the best of our ability. Now, how did membership work in the early church? Short answer is we don't really know. We actually don't really know. But the early church did seem to have some kind of a mechanism for delineating those who are part of the congregation and those who are not. Let me just give a couple examples. 1 Timothy 5. The deacons apparently kept some kind of list of widows who needed special care. Our deacons do the very same thing. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, there's church discipline that took place, and the Apostle Paul recommended that they exclude this person from the assembly because of the rampant offensiveness of his sexual immorality. Even unbelievers were wondering, this is so weird what he's doing. Well, if you think about it, you can only exclude someone who is at one time included. There was an in and there was an out. They had some way of knowing and identifying their members. And those members had responsibilities. Being a Christian in a local assembly meant something. It would be inconceivable to not be known, to attend a church and not be known at the church. That is so far from the New Testament. That is bad ecclesiology. It would be inconceivable to be part of a local body and not serve and love one another, as Jesus and the apostles blatantly made clear. That would be strange. That would be a weird thing. It would be inconceivable not to love one another. So let's think about this for a minute. What does biblical membership mean? And really all we need to do is just think of what it means to be a biblical Christian. What does it mean to be a Christian? But let me just highlight a few things. This is not an attempt to be exhaustive, but there's a number of things I want to communicate. The first is that biblical membership means you serve the body. Again, last week we looked at some of the one another commands. And again, just take the example of the Lord's command to love one another. And just let's just isolate all of them to just that one for a moment. How would you possibly do that alone? Love one another. How do you do that by yourself? Well, you can't do that by yourself. That's impossible. The whole point is that you're in some kind of a community of believers. First Thessalonians 5 is just one of maybe hundreds of examples we could use. But Paul says, "And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all." Now, this is not written to the elders. This is written to the church, to the members. "See that no one repays evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you." Biblical membership means you, in some capacity, are serving other believers. You're serving the body of Christ. Second of all, biblical membership means you take ownership. Honestly, that might be a better word. Instead of church membership, we should just call it church ownership. You own, in a sense, the church. You wherever you land, you take ownership. You give to the church. You love the church. You serve the church. You visit the sick. You write cards. You pick up the phone and call someone. You pray for the members of the church. This is what has been called body life. We do this really a lot during the Lord's Supper. We'll take prayer requests. We'll bring folks up. We'll pray for them. We'll send them off. This is where the one anothering, part of where the one anothering takes place. Just read something this week that was really interesting. A team of researchers from three universities have identified a phenomenon they call the IKEA effect. And the name derives, of course, from the love that millions of Americans like myself feel for IKEA, the wildly successful Swedish-based company whose products arrive with some assembly required. In a series of experiments, the researchers had participants assemble IKEA products, fold origami projects, and build sets of Legos. The study concluded, and I quote, "Participants experienced the increase in valuation of self-made products. They saw their amateurish creations as similar in value to the creations of experts." In other words, the researchers found that when we get personally involved in a project, we have greater affection for the end product, even when we know it's not perfect. One of the researchers for the study described the IKEA effect this way. He said, "Imagine that you built a table. Maybe it came out a little crooked. Maybe your spouse or your neighbor would see it for what it is, a shoddy piece of workmanship. But to you, that table might seem really great because you're the one who created it. It's the fruit of your labor." And that is really the idea behind the IKEA effect. But I read that and I thought of the church. There is a sense in which the person who despises the church and mocks the church probably is not very involved in the church. When you take ownership, when you serve, when you're giving, when you're praying for something, there is something that increases your appreciation for it. Again, Jesus loved the church because he gave everything for the church. Biblical membership also means you get the gospel out. You get it out. Remember last week, one of the purposes and priorities of the church is missions and evangelism. The church member, there's a sense in which the church member, the healthy church member, is constantly thinking about evangelism. How can we get the gospel out? How can we win souls? Constantly thinking about the lost, constantly thinking about their neighbors and thinking about how to get them to church or how to share the gospel with them. This also means that the healthy church member is constantly thinking about missions. So not just being missional around us, but missions. This matters to the church member because it matters to the church because it matters to Christ. The church should care about it and the church member should care about it. So this means, at a minimum, you know the gospel, you love the gospel, and you at least want to share the gospel. I mean, your prayer at least is, Lord, I pray that you open up a door for the word. Why is it it's been so hard to share the gospel? No one wants to. At least your prayer is, Lord, open up a door that I could share the gospel with someone. Biblical membership means you submit to the leaders of the church. There is an ecosystem of care in the local church, and God established that each member, or assembly rather, be led by a team of qualified pastoral elders. We'll spend a whole week on this in a couple of weeks on church polity and the leadership of the church. But the church member recognizes they're not lone rangers. They're not unaccountable. They're called to submit to the leaders. Now, I say this and I know that there's a sense in which there's nothing more countercultural than the word submit. That's not a very popular notion. It's certainly something our culture bucks against, screams against. But listen to Hebrews 13:17. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. Now, let me nuance this and say leadership can be wrong. Leadership can be kooky. There is a such thing as cults. And you shouldn't submit to terrible, worthless, unbiblical leadership. So let's just put that aside for a moment. We all agree that the leaders are not the ultimate authority. Leaders can be abusive. But laying aside those exceptions, let me ask you, do you have an attitude of submission to those who are keeping watch over your soul? If there's something difficult or even something you disagree with, is your attitude an attitude of not wanting to make their lives difficult, as that would be no advantage to you? Usually, folks who don't want to submit to the leaders have an idol they're unwilling to stop worshiping. So think about that. Is there an attitude of submission? Also, biblical membership means you commit yourself to Scripture. You put yourself under the Word of God, which is the final authority. 2 Timothy 3 says, all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, which, you know, most of us will say, yeah, I can ride that wave. I like teaching. And then we read, for reproof. Well, not as into that, quite honestly. For correction. Well, definitely don't like that. 1, 2, 3, not it. And for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Being reproved, being corrected, being trained is not always pleasant. But a true member of the church is committed to the word, whatever the word may say. At the end of the day, there's a commitment to biblical principles. Now, there may be lapses. All of us here are sinners and practicing sinners. We still struggle with sin. But there is in the believer, in the church member, a desire to submit to God's word and obey God's word, even if there is a conflict or a struggle. A false believer says, see ya. Don't want any part of it. But a biblical member is a doer of God's word. James 1:21, therefore put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. It's possible to just hear and not actually do. And that's a real warning in Scripture. Biblical membership also means you mingle with other believers and you encourage other believers. Hebrews 10:24, let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. Biblical membership, you're thinking about how to bless other people that you're mingling with and interacting with. You're stirring them up to more love and more good works. You're actively blessing believers, not cursing them. Biblical membership also means you attend when the church gathers. Hebrews 10:25, not neglecting, the writer says, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another and all the more as you see the day drawing near. If you don't attend an assembly, and there are many, many, many assemblies, churches, if you're not part of a local church that teaches the Bible and seeks to honor Christ, then honestly, you are either not a Christian or you have a very, very poor understanding of ecclesiology, a very, very low view of the Scriptures and what Christ teaches and His love for the church. One pastor, theologian, I guess, Tabidi Anoabili, I always have a hard time saying his last name, but he wrote a book on healthy church membership, and he said this, I thought it was very good. He said, a healthy church member is someone that, in one sense, shares all the sensibilities of a good pastor. They're going to have a concern for the spiritual growth of others. They're going to have a concern for the right teaching of God's word. They will have a concern for the church's witness to the community, for reaching their neighbors and friends. They'll do that as people who have a high view of what it means to be a member of a church. We want you to have a high view of what it means to be a member of a church. Now, let me just give a caveat on this first point. We just spent some time thinking through the need to understand what membership is, and we've really only touched on it in some ways. But let me just mention one of the dangers of church membership or imbalances that can come from maybe more of a formal church membership. First of all, it can give someone a false sense of security. That because they're a member of such and such a church for the last 40 years, that must mean they're born again. Don't put any hope at all in your membership. Put your hope in Christ. He's the only rock worth standing upon, not your membership, so to speak. And again, people can look at their past and say, oh, no, I committed. I signed a card. I give 10%. Yada, yada, yada. By the way, we don't have a card, and you don't ask you to give 10%. I know what no one gives in the church, nor do I want to. But this is just a problem that I see. Also, there's also a subtle de-emphasis, and here's really the bigger issue. There's a subtle de-emphasis on the one church. Local churches can create their own tribes with their own bumper stickers, their own brands. And we even have some of that. We've got our own church logo. I'm not against any of that per se, but I am against an us versus them, which we don't see in the Scriptures. In fact, we see warnings against this mentality of our tribe versus their tribe, our church versus their church, and both preach the Word of God, for instance. Paul warned against this mentality when he rebuked the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 1. He says, I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each one of you says, I follow Paul. I follow Apollos. I follow Cephas. Or I follow Christ. And Paul gets mad here. He says, is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? Come on, he's saying. Don't be ridiculous. So while membership is implied in the Bible, we need to be careful not to go to the extreme. We need to be careful not to go beyond what the Scriptures teach. Let me just give you one personal example of this. When I was first a pastor, I was at a church that had in its bylaws that anyone who joined as a member needed to be rebaptized. And they actually wanted me to get rebaptized. Now just think about that for a moment. They knew I was a Christian. They'd called me to be their pastor. But their tradition said that anyone who joined needed to get rebaptized. Well, I think that's exactly what Paul is warning against when he says, I follow Paul, I follow Apollos. Or, you know, more contemporary, I'm of Luther. I'm of Wesley. Luther didn't save you. Wesley didn't save you. Paul didn't save you. There is one Christ and one church. And if you're a true believer, you're baptized into Christ, you're part of the one church. You can be thankful for that. So membership of the church is important, but we need to know what it means and what it doesn't mean. Now, you also need to know your enemy, which leads to our next point, the protection of the church. According to the Bible, the Christian has a number of enemies, three to be exact, the world, our own flesh, which we struggle against, and also Satan. But the church has a mortal enemy, and that is Satan. And here's how Satan works. His power is in his lies. Jesus called him the father of lies. His power is in his lying. And so he is the propagator of false teachers and false teaching. And his abuse comes in the form of distortions and half-truths. As a parent, I can hardly think of anything that elicits more emotion than a sexual predator. The thought of a molester enticing and deceiving my children for their own sake makes me feel emotions that are hard to explain. Everything inside me, or any parent I would imagine, would want to protect their kids from that kind of danger. If I knew they were in danger, I would do everything in my power to protect them from a predator. I remember a couple years ago watching the news, and there was a study on one particular pedophile who teamed up with his wife. They went to parks and recorded unsuspecting children. And I'll spare you the details, but I'll never forget the emotion I had just watching this 60-minute segment or whatever it was. And I think that the emotion that we feel for protecting our children or grandchildren is the kind of emotion we should have when it comes to protecting the church from false teachers. They are predators. We could pick many, many examples in Scripture. It's actually amazing how much the New Testament talks about false teachers, and the Old Testament for that matter. But you can turn your Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 2 for just a case in point. 2 Peter 2, verse 1, it says this: "But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their sensuality, and because of them the way of truth will be blasphemed. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words." Now, the Apostle Peter here is warning the church. He's warning God's people that there is a real and legitimate threat. This is not pie in the sky. This is not way out there. It might happen. This is a real-time warning. It's a prediction. It's not a prediction. It's a reality. False prophets will come. And they'll come from within the ranks of the church. He's saying there will be false teaching. It's a prophetic guarantee. False teaching will be on the increase, not the decrease. It won't be diminished over time. It will gain momentum over time. It'll be something that the church will be forced to deal with, and in some ways will purify the church. Jesus said in Matthew 24:11, "Many false prophets will arise and lead many astray." Beware of false prophets, Jesus said, who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. They're predators. Jesus has absolutely no tolerance for false teachers and false teaching. Peter's saying the same thing that Jesus said, same thing the other apostles said. We read that passage in 2 John. "For many deceivers have gone out into the world." 1 Timothy 4:1, "The Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and the teachings of demons." 1 John 4:1, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they're from God." Galatians 1:9, "As we've said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed." We already read that passage from Paul and the Ephesian elders in Acts 20. "I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come." So the church needs to wake up. Church needs to protect herself from false teaching like a parent would protect their children from a predator. But in almost all of these passages, the warning is a warning to the church that the threat will come from within the church. The worst attacks come from within. Now, I know I've told this story before, but it's worth retelling. I got a book in my office called Our Man in Damascus, Eli Cohen. It's a fascinating and true story of espionage. Cohen grew up in Egypt as a child of Orthodox Jews. He was fluent must have been brilliant. He was fluent in many languages, possessed an incredible memory. The Israeli government recruited Cohen and sent him to Buenos Aires, Argentina, to establish his cover as a Syrian immigrant. He was disguised as an extremely wealthy, nightlife-loving, huge-tipping political guru with the Syrian people in Argentina. The government kept his bank account plump to keep his cover. He was eventually invited to Damascus, Syria, and worked his way up the societal and political ranks to become a trusted confidant to the political leaders of Syria who were intent on destroying Israel. In fact, his closest friend ended up becoming the president of Syria. He was the only civilian who joined the tour of colonels and generals along the Israeli border. Cohen was told by a minister of defense that the only way their military bases could be destroyed was by their direct attacks. One memorable day, Eli Cohen was overlooking the Golan Heights that bordered Israel and suggested to the president that he plant groves of eucalyptus trees near all their military stations to disguise the secret activity that was going on. Cohen was discovered not long after that, and he was hanged publicly on television, actually. But during the Six-Day War that followed, shortly after the Israeli Air Force had little problem knocking out all of Syria's military in the Golan Heights, they were all marked with eucalyptus trees. The Golan Heights today is in the possession of Israel because of an imposter disguised by the real thing. He infiltrated the Syrian government from the inside out. His approach, look like one of them and lead them astray. That's exactly what Satan does. Yeah, the worst attacks on the church come from within. If I can be frank, it's not Islam or atheism that's the most dangerous attack. It's guys like Joel Osteen and Rob Bell. They're much more dangerous. The worst attacks come from within. 1 Timothy 1:3, Paul says, "As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine." Why does Paul say this? Because doctrine that's different from the gospel is destructive to people, eternally destructive. In fact, that's the adjective Peter uses and Paul uses. It's destructive because it destroys people. Well, what's the application for us? How does the church protect itself? There needs to be in the church a fierce commitment to God's word, whatever it says. It may make us uncomfortable. It most certainly will. There needs to be, by principle, a fierce commitment to whatever the scriptures teach. An adamant, resolute, single-minded, unwavering, unswerving, steadfast, tenacious commitment to God's word. As the writer of Hebrews said, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. The church protects herself through the preaching of the word in season and out of season, through a commitment to sound doctrine and sound teaching, through a commitment by devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching. I think at the very beginning, what did Satan whisper in Eve's ear? She said, "Did God really say that?" And Satan's been doing that with the Word of God ever since. And that was the beginning of Eve's demise. And it's the beginning of the church's apostasy the moment she questions God's Word. Did God really say that? Let's just look in our brief remaining time. This last element of the church I want to cover this morning, the discipline of the church. I'll have to be brief here. But discipline helps draw a boundary around the church. You can't believe anything you want and still claim Christ. You can't believe, for instance, that Jesus was a circus clown and he died for no one, and that's your belief as a Christian. No, you can't do that. You can't be a Christian in any meaningful sense and do that. You also can't live any which way you want and still claim Christ. Jesus and the apostles made it very clear that church discipline is not optional. It's actually not even an ambiguous teaching. It's very clear, actually. But that being said, if I had to guess, and I have no way of knowing this, but I would guess that fewer than 5% of churches actually attempt to implement church discipline. And I get it. I remember talking with one pastor of a mega church here in Colorado, and the topic of church discipline came up, and he actually laughed and said, "Oh, we don't do that. We just love people." Well, that certainly sounds nice, and discipline certainly may not sound loving in today's cultural climate. But discipline really is actually the most loving thing you can do in certain cases for a person who's in unrepentant sin. Shows love to the person, shows love to the church, shows love to the world, shows love to Christ. The Lord Jesus makes it clear that unrepentant, and that's the key word, unrepentant sin needs to be dealt with in the church. And he gives the procedures for this. We don't have time to go through it, but you can reference it in Matthew 18. Let me make a comment, though. I can't think of an organization that exists that doesn't have some kind of rules and regulations. If you're a doctor, but you don't operate by certain standards, you will be disciplined or terminated. You can't have the credentials of being a medical doctor and practice medicine any which way you please. Same for a lawyer, same for a pharmacist, same for a teacher, a cop, a fireman. In fact, I was reminded of this, even in the NFL, the Broncos running back will face some correction for, I don't even know what exactly happened, but for not keep towing the line with the NFL. He's out for like 6 weeks or something like that. When there's a violation of principles or conduct, there needs to be either correction or consequences. This is normal. Even the world understands this and gets this. So if a person claims Christ but openly violates his word and is unrepentant, there needs to be correction. Now, usually when that happens, the person just leaves and goes to another church. In an ideal world, churches would work together and restore the unrepentant person back to Christ. But let me just give you one example from the scriptures. 1 Corinthians 5, you can turn there. Might be on the screen, I'm not sure. 1 Corinthians 5:9, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. He says something really interesting here. He says, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. He's saying, look, unbelievers, of course they're going to do these things. Of course they're going to act like this. You need to be around them. You need to get the gospel to them. I'm not telling you to not associate with them. Okay? It's really important we understand that. But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name brother, or we could say who is a biblical church member or a born-again Christian, a regenerate Christian. If he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed, or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church who you are to judge? God judges those outside. So the church relationship, I don't think he's talking about family members. I think he's talking about the church relationship. There's no actual fellowship. You cannot have the Lord's Supper with such a person. Purge the evil person from among you. So the church has some kind of responsibility to care. You all have a responsibility to care about the integrity of the church, the testimony of the church. God's name and his glory should matter to us. That should matter to us. And if a person's claiming Christ and they come to church and they're living in open rebellion, that should matter to us. And it should be confronted as the Lord commanded us. I want to just in a minute or two, just say a couple things about this. Church discipline ought to always be done with gentleness and humility. If you're listening to this thinking, oh no, if I sin, the elders are going to come knocking on my door. It's not the case. We recognize we are all broken people. It's unrepentant sin. You're doing something unrepentant. It's not in keep with what the Lord and the apostles commanded. Then yes, that will be confronted. Now maybe it'll be by someone else, not necessarily the elders. It should be a private conversation. And hopefully it ends right there. They're confronted with the sin. You're confronted with the sin. You say, you know what? That is wrong. Done. Gone. Over. It should be done with gentleness and humility. Paul says, if anyone's caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. So we want to be very, very patient. And sometimes our patience might be annoying to you. Feel like we're being too patient. But we want to err on the side of patience. The Lord's servant, Paul says, must be not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. So I don't want everyone to freak out, but at the same time, part of this is, yeah, we should be a little bit freaked out by sin, namely unrepentant sin. Second of all, I'll just mention this one. Church discipline ought to be done with a view to restoration. Again, if anyone's caught in a transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. When the offender confesses his wrongdoing or her wrongdoing, then she should be restored to fellowship. The debt's canceled. There may be consequences, whatever the sin may have been, but the person is forgiven. Here's the beauty, folks. We should be freaked out by sin. And you should be freaked out if you're living in unrepentant sin. I don't want to undersell this. You should be freaked out if you're living in open sin and rebellion to God. But at the same time, there is so much grace. There is an ocean of forgiveness and mercy and reconciliation. Really, we exist to spread the grace around. God is a God of second chances. And so let's acknowledge sin for what it is. It's offensive, it's horrifying, it's damaging, it's hurtful. But God forgives sins. Praise God. Amen. All of us should be very, very thankful that God is a God of second chances. So we are members by His grace. We are protected by His grace, and we are disciplined by His grace. He disciplines those He loves. Here's the big picture. God loves the church. And He loves her enough to die for her and redeem her that she might be holy and blameless and a good representation to the world who needs Him very, very desperately. So I invite you, if you're in need of grace, there's a lot of it here. If you're a sinner, you're in good company. Look around, because we're all sinners. We're all broken. We're all very, very messed up. And we're spring-loaded to sin in different ways. But there's grace and mercy in Christ. I know I just said something wrong. I'm not sure what it was, but God is a God of second chances. I know that's true. So, please stand as we close. I invite you to look to Christ. If you have not looked to Christ, look to Him now. You can be saved and forgiven and redeemed and restored because of Him. And that's who we proclaim this morning. We do not proclaim ourselves. We do not trumpet Littleton Bible Chapel. We proclaim Christ and we trumpet Him. He is the one who's able to save and redeem. Father, we thank You for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You that You are a God of mercy, a God of reconciliation, a God of second chances. And we need that. And we're thankful for it in Christ. All of it's in Christ, and we thank You for Him. And we pray in His name, amen.